You can open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 17 this morning. Matthew chapter 17, as we'll be finishing this chapter, making our way through Matthew's gospel verse by verse. And here at the end of this chapter, it ends on a most interesting note containing this unique miracle. It's only recorded in Matthew, leaving behind a lesson of all things on paying taxes. Just by way of an opening illustration, when the U.S. Constitution was ratified in 1789, Benjamin Franklin wrote this now famous quote saying, "Our new constitution is now established and has an appearance that promises permanency, but in this world nothing can be said to be certain except death and taxes," end quote. I think we all know how painfully true this is. There's an irony here, though, because taxes played quite a significant role in the formation of America. During the colonial period, to raise money, Great Britain taxed the colonies quite heavily. Raise a bunch of funds. They imposed the Sugar Act, Stamp Act, Tea Act, all these taxes on imports and goods to the colonies. The colonists felt these taxes were unjust, though, because they were being fleeced as citizens of Greater Britain, but they had no representation in Parliament. So as you might remember, their rallying cry became "No taxation without representation." This started with protests like the Boston Tea Party, 1773, but led to the Declaration of Independence, 1776, the War of Independence, which America eventually won and gained a full independence in 1783. But did you know the first governing document of the U.S. was not the Constitution, but the Articles of Confederation? And you can see how the Founding Fathers did not want to reproduce a monarchy. They wanted to be different from all the kings before. And in this first government, there was no executive branch, no judiciary branch. America was basically a loose confederation of independent states that united for national defense. That's kind of it. But the government had little power. Notably, Congress did not have the power to levy taxes. So to fund the national government, Congress had to request money from the states. And you can guess how well that went. It's kind of a pipe dream, a nation without taxes. But it only led to economic depression, unpaid war debts, and uprisings. So in 1787, instead of revising the Articles, they abandoned them and wrote a brand new constitution, which establishes the government we have today. And one big change was giving Congress the power to levy taxes. In a way, the more things change, the more they stay the same. This whole Revolutionary War was fought in a large measure over the issue of taxation. But when all the dust settled, the colonialists found themselves paying the exact same taxes to a new central authority, whereas instead of the British Parliament, it was now the U.S. Congress. I mean, granted, the states now had representations, but it's not like their taxes went away. Sadly, there is no system of government that would ever result in the abolition of taxes. I don't believe taxes were part of the Garden of Eden, but otherwise, taxes have been as certain as death throughout all human history. Those in power want to use their power and keep their power, and for that they need money, and taxes are inevitable. Now, throughout the ages, Christians have wrestled with this fact of life. I think we all understand the God-ordained necessity of human government, where even the worst system of government is vastly superior than to the unchecked depravity that would spread through anarchy. But what about paying taxes to wicked governments? What about governments that are going to use that tax money for the spread of evil and injustice and idolatry in the land? At that point, doesn't paying taxes kind of make you complicit in all that evil? This has been a sticky subject throughout church history, and Christians, especially in the first four centuries, greatly wrestled over paying taxes to Rome, because all that money went to support pagan temples and idolatrous worship and emperor worship. Later Christian groups like the Anabaptists and Mennonites and Quakers would straight up refuse to pay taxes, especially any that went to military endeavors. By persisting, they won a few exemptions. And so notably, even still today, the Amish are exempt from Social Security tax. Kind of makes you wonder how to register as Amish. But biblically, not paying taxes, even to evil governments, is a hard sell. It's because the Lord Jesus himself, he came and lived under wicked world governments, from the corrupt religious establishment of Judaism to the pagan idolatrous civil government of Rome. But on several occasions, we see Jesus still living in humble submission to governing authorities, even going so far as paying taxes. God wants his people to be marked by subjection, not rebellion. Really, underneath this issue of paying taxes or submitting to government is the even deeper issue of our dual citizenship. As Christians, we carry two passports. We have two citizenships. The first, we are citizens of heaven. This is granted to us per our second birth, but now this is our primary citizenship. Our true home is Christ's kingdom. But we still find ourselves here below on earth, and by nature of our first birth, we're citizens of some nation here on the world. And God directs us, though, to live under the laws of both of these jurisdictions. Trouble comes, though, when these two jurisdictions conflict and tell us to do different things. Christians forever have been trying to figure out how to live in between these two worlds, with one foot in heaven, one foot still on earth. Does our heavenly status grant us a type of diplomatic immunity from the laws of this world? Being citizens of heaven, are we above man's rule? This issue runs actually much deeper than paying taxes. It really gets to the issue of how we are to live as members of the age to come in this age. How do we live on earth, even though now we're really citizens of heaven? That brings us to this text in Matthew 17, which on the surface appears to be about taxes, but it's not really about taxes. Really much more, it's about how we relate to the kings of the earth now that we have been made sons and daughters of the King of Kings. The Lord gives us some useful instruction here. Matthew 17 has proven to be a critical chapter. It contains the transfiguration of Christ, where right on the heels of Peter confessing Jesus as the Christ and the Son of God, he takes him up that mountain. He is transfigured before them. His divine glory is seen. But as we've been learning, that kingdom glory could not come before suffering. Hence, Christ's glory is reveiled, and he comes down from the mountain because he knows it's the Father's will for him to live as a man, veiled, to complete our redemption, whereby he must ascend, not a mountain, but a cross. That cross is quickly coming in Matthew's gospel. We're well into the Lord's third year of ministry here at this point, and just a few chapters away, we have the triumphal entry, so things will speed up quick. And chapter 18, the next chapter, takes us to that fourth major sermon or discourse that the Lord preached. Matthew records the five big messages of Jesus. We'll get to that next week. But then chapter 17 ends with this intriguing, seeming like random story about paying taxes. But it does immediately grab our attention because we want to know what the Lord thinks about how we should relate to the authorities of this world. Now, before we even get to that, that's verses 24 through 27. We have verses 22 and 23, this short two-verse transition, and we're going verse by verse. We're not skipping any verses. These show up inserted here. They let us know where this train is headed in Matthew's gospel, the train of Christ's ministry as the Lord reminds his disciples of the bigger plan. That final destination is still the cross and the empty tomb. So, just by way of extended introduction, let's go through and survey these two verses first, verses 22-23. It says, "And while they were gathering together in Galilee, Jesus said to them, 'The Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him, and he will be raised on the third day.'" It says, "And they were deeply grieved." So what we have here is the second major prediction by the Lord of his looming death and resurrection. He just knows it's essential that these disciples grasp the glory of the gospel, even though at the time it contained this inconceivable message that the Messiah must die. As a reminder, we saw the first major prediction of the Lord's coming death just back in chapter 16. And it was no coincidence that immediately after confessing Jesus as the Messiah, where they get right his identity for the without any reservation. Jesus, for the very first time, reveals to them the true nature of his work. Just go back to chapter 16, verse 21, a little reminder. This was the first time he told them what he actually came to do. Matthew 16, 21, 22, or really just 21, says, from that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised up on the third day. Now that they fully believe who Jesus is, it's time for them to fully believe what he came to do. And he came to bring about God's glorious kingdom on earth, yes, eventually, but first, he knows he must give his life as a ransom for many, because otherwise that kingdom would be empty. You notice a few comparisons between these predictions here of his death. Both contain an element of certainty. Back in chapter 16, Jesus said he must go to Jerusalem. He must go and suffer and be killed. This has to happen. Likewise, in chapter 17, verse 22, the Greek construction, he's going to be delivered, comes with equal certainty, like this is going to happen. This train has started. There's no stopping this train. It's going to end with the cross. Jesus will be delivered into the hands of men. Really, though, we know, as we learned before, it was first God the Father who handed his son over to the hands of men, who in turn handed him over to death. The Messiah's suffering and death were part of the predetermined plan of God, which is kind of half the reason Jesus is telling them this in advance, that it's not out of the blue when it happens. This was part of the predetermined plan of God. And with everything the disciples have witnessed so far, shouldn't they have concluded that no person, no force is stronger than Jesus? What's greater than Jesus? Who has more power than Jesus? Who can overcome him? They've seen him wield God's power with a single word. So look, if they ever saw Jesus get overpowered, or if they saw him suffer or even die, shouldn't it just have one conclusion? He willed that to happen. He wanted that to happen. It would only happen by the allowance of a sovereign God to bring about his sovereign purposes. Indeed, that would be the case. It always reminds me of The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, where Aslan, this Lion King figure, he's this omnipotent, ruling king, and he's all-powerful. No other creature can contest him. None even comes close to him in power. He's just all-powerful. Even the White Witch and her forces don't even compare. And so that just means later, when Susan and Lucy spy Aslan being bound and beaten by these wicked creatures, there's only one conclusion. He handed himself over. He let that happen. As C.S. Lewis called it, that's because a deeper magic was at work, whereby ultimate victory would be gained through death and resurrection. And we know that is the case for Jesus. Both of these predictions in chapter 16, chapter 17, the third one comes in chapter 20, they come together in declaring with equal certainty that not only is he going to be killed, and yes, he will be killed, but equally true, he will be raised on the third day. Resurrection will transform his defeat into victory, and it will turn the shame of the cross into glory. Now, you'll notice in these two predictions, Jesus spoke of his coming death. He didn't quite tell them how he was going to die, just he's going to be killed. But he does not yet mention the cross, death by crucifixion. The disciples, so far, they can barely stomach the fact that he's going to die. Only near the end, like chapter 20, right before triumphal entry, does he finally tell them, oh, by the way, I'm going to die on a cross. I'm going to be crucified, the most shameful death possible. Even then, the disciples couldn't quite accept it. We can tell, because after the cross, did they mourn or did they rejoice? They mourned. They went into hiding and deep grieving. But shouldn't they have rejoiced? Shouldn't they have celebrated? Like Jesus said several times, he's going to rise on the third day. What could stop that from happening? Why were they afraid? What force? What, you think the grave is more powerful than this Lord? As Jesus said in John 10:18, No one has taken my life away from me, but I lay it down on my own initiative. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. So the disciples should have rejoiced after the cross, knowing the empty tomb is coming, and knowing what he just accomplished on that cross. Their own sins were paid for, as were ours. And we benefit from hindsight, but this is why we now likewise sing the praises of that old rugged cross. It's why we rejoice when we partake of the Lord's Supper. We give thanks for the cross. We're not ashamed of that cross because we know that by his death we find life. By his stripes we are healed. Yeah, there's a sense in which we should grieve over our sins. When we think on all we've done, we're reminded of our depravity that put him on that cross. It's right to mourn over sin in repentance. But any sorrow should pretty quickly be turned to joy at the foot of the cross, because we're just perpetually reminded this is why Jesus came, this is why he died, why he rose on that third day, for our complete, utter pardon, for the total forgiveness of our sins. That was the whole point. So if you ever find reason to deeply grieve over something, look to the cross and the empty tomb, and you will always find a greater reason to rejoice. There's no promise you will not have reasons to grieve. You'll probably have many reasons to grieve in life, sometimes even over your own sin, but as you look to the cross and empty tomb, you always find a greater reason to rejoice, which is why we can be told, rejoice in the Lord always. For now, though, back to verse 23. The disciples hear this second announcement. How do they take it? It says they were deeply grieved. They still don't get all this. Mark 9:32 adds that the disciples did not understand this statement. And it says, and they were too afraid to ask him. They persist in this nervous ignorance. I think it's because, they saw how Jesus reacted the last time Peter confronted Jesus over his death announcement. The whole, get behind me, Satan thing. And so I don't think they want to bark up that tree again. Just let it be. But we know in time God would open their eyes to understand the scriptures. The veil would be removed. They would rejoice. And they would go on to share the joy of that gospel with others. And we know that we must do the same. We must never stop rejoicing in the glory of the cross and also sharing that joy with others in the world. Now, as we move on, we know one of the reasons the disciples mourned and were grieved every time Jesus spoke of his death is because they associated the death of the Messiah with the vanishing hope of their kingdom glory. They wanted kingdom glory, and if the Messiah dies, it's not coming, right? They desired to be rulers in Christ's kingdom. Later in Matthew 20, verse 20, it's where James and John go up to Jesus and ask to sit at his right hand and his left when he comes in his kingdom. They want those top positions of honor and rule. The other disciples are mad with them only because James and John got to Jesus first. They all wanted the same thing. We'll see that later. The thing is, it's not an evil desire. It's not wrong to desire greatness in the kingdom. Simply, they misunderstood what true greatness in the kingdom looks like. We'll find that later. But for now, if only they knew that kingdom greatness already belonged to them just by virtue of being sons of the king. Just by virtue of their being sons of the King of Kings, kingdom glory already belongs to them. That comes out in this next little paragraph. Verses 24 through 27. Move on to the end here. This is just this short, unique, eccentric little passage where Jesus teaches on taxes. This is only recorded in Matthew, where we have to believe that Matthew made sure to include this incident because he himself was a tax collector once. So he knows all about taxes. But we find this episode is really less about taxes and more about the relationship of Christ to this world, which does apply to us in Christ. At a deeper level, this passage answers the question of how we, as children of the King of Kings, should relate to the kings of the earth in this age. Until his kingdom comes, how are we to live as in this world as members of his kingdom. And that is something we need to know. So let's keep going. It's kind of like two sermons in one today, but we're going to switch gears, verses 24 through 27. They're short, they're simple. We don't even need an outline. Let's just walk through them and keep going here. So let's move right into verse 24. It says, when they came to Capernaum, those who collected the 2 drachma tax came to Peter and said, does your teacher not pay the 2 drachma tax? Now, this is his final year. We've turned the corner, and we've seen Jesus progressively withdraw more and more from public ministry to private ministry with the 12. And so in the previous chapters, we've seen him leave Galilee and go away to the Gentile regions of Tyre, Sidon, Caesarea Philippi. That's where he's been. Now, he's finally coming back. He's returned to the area, returned to Capernaum. That's that little town on the northern shore of the Sea of Galilee. We learned way back in chapter 4, verse 13, which was literally years ago, in Matthew 4, 13, where it says Jesus made his home base in Capernaum. Things didn't turn out so well in his hometown of Nazareth, where he was rejected. So his new base of operations for Galilean ministry was Capernaum. That's where Peter, Andrew, James, and John resided. They had their fishing operation. And Mark 1:29 specifically mentions Jesus would be, you know, retreating, withdrawing to the house of Peter. The Lord did not own a house. He did not have anywhere to lay his head. When in town, it seems most likely he just stayed with Peter. And this fact is seemingly confirmed in this very passage as these tax collectors show up and they talk to Peter, but they're inquiring about the tax status of Jesus. And the next verse, verse 25, has Peter going into the house. Using a definite article, this is some specific house. We're inferring, but I think the scene just has to be taking place in front of Peter's house. And these tax collectors know that's where to find Jesus. He's going to be there. You know, plenty of legal firms offer stakeout services where for a fee, they will stake out the residence or workplace of a defendant. And the second they see the person, they will spring on them, ambush them, and serve them with court papers. You're being sued or whatever it might be, giving notice. That's what these tax collectors feel like to me. I'm like, what are the odds? Christ has been away for months at this point, and like the minute he comes back into town, the tax collectors show up. I think they were waiting. They were waiting to find him, as we'll see later. Let's get a little more specific, though. Just who were these tax collectors? We answer that really by identifying, what was this tax? What is this tax? It's called the 2 drachma tax, and that by itself gives it away. This is the temple tax for the Jerusalem temple. This is the temple tax. The Roman Empire did not allow subjugated people to collect their own taxes. You cannot levy your own taxes. Rome was really big on one thing. They want your money. They were about the taxes. They made one exception for the Jewish temple. This is a major temple and a concession to the Jews to keep the peace. They were allowed to levy a temple tax to be used for the upkeep of the temple. This temple tax has some Old Testament precedent. It's loosely based on Exodus 30, verses 11 through 16. It says that every time Israel conducted a census, every male over 20 would have to pay a temple tax or tabernacle tax, half a shekel for tabernacle upkeep. Later, priests and leaders during the Second Temple period just revised this, like, let's just make it annual. Let's call this an annual temple tax for the upkeep of the Second Temple. The fee was 2 drachmas, with 1 drachma, coinage being roughly equivalent to a single day's wage. Pilgrims would pay this tax in person when they went to Jerusalem. That kept the money changers in operation there at the temple. But the priests also sent out Jewish tax collectors throughout Palestine to collect, and they wanted this tax in by Passover, so they sent them out a few months in advance to collect, which means their tax season was pretty much the same as ours. Like the February, March months were collecting taxes for them. Already, though, this informs us these were not Roman tax collectors, and these were not the publicans. Those were Roman-appointed Jewish tax collectors. These were Jews who worked for Rome and basically extorted their fellow Jews to get tax money for Rome. That was Matthew. But no, these tax collectors here represent Jewish temple authorities. And the Jews did not view this tax as unjust like the Roman taxes. This was more their religious duty. So with some of this background in mind, I think it gives a shade of meaning already to verse 24. Namely that, I don't think this is a chance encounter with these tax collectors. It's kind of like today when a political opponent is causing trouble. He just so happens to get audited by the IRS. Coincidence, right? We know the religious leaders were constantly looking for ways to accuse Jesus. Later in chapter 22, they will try and trip him up again using the issue of taxes. Here it seems like these tax collectors, at the very least, were making sure they visited Jesus and found him to address this issue. Jesus has spoken against the temple before. He has overturned the tables of the money changers before. Maybe they can catch him speaking against the temple one more time. The way they phrase their question indicates suspicion. Does your teacher not pay the 2 drachma tax? But Peter, speaking on behalf of his master, answers, verse 25, yes. Meaning there, yes, he does pay this tax. With this, Peter goes inside the house, I think it's his house, to speak with Jesus about this. But Jesus intercepts him and talks to him first as if Jesus is reading in his mind or overheard the whole thing. So what happens next? Verse 25. Peter says yes. And when he came into the house, Jesus spoke to him first, saying, "What do you think, Simon? From whom do the kings of the earth collect customs or poll tax? From their sons or from strangers?" It's as if the Lord can tell Peter might have a problem with paying this tax. Or maybe Peter is genuinely inquisitive and he wants to know, like, should we be paying this tax? We can't read too much into what is not said. Just focus on what Jesus does say here. Jesus springs a question on Peter first. "What do you think, Simon? From whom do the kings of the earth collect their customs or poll tax? From their sons or from strangers?" Already you can see how in his question, Jesus broadens the subject matter. The men at the door were Jews collecting the temple tax, but Jesus here poses a question about the kings of the earth collecting a customs or poll tax. So he's clearly universalizing the situation in his question, which indicates he's going to teach a broader lesson. Jesus does not mention the temple tax in his question to Peter, but rather he says a custom tax or a poll tax. And now we are talking about Roman taxes. These were taxes the Romans imposed on the people. The custom tax referred to any tax or toll or custom you would pay on goods moving through the area. So you can kind of think of it like a sales tax that everyone would have to pay. And the poll tax, that's a head tax. In the Greek, the word is kainsos, and later in Latin, it's the word census. And whenever the Romans counted the people, you had to pay a poll tax. The point is, though, Jesus here, he's asking Peter a question, not about the temple tax or religious taxes, but about taxes to Rome, state taxes used to support a king and his domain. Okay, very well. With this in mind, then, what is his question? From whom do the kings of the earth collect such taxes? That's an obvious answer. Like, well, they're subjects. Jesus uses the word stranger, but that simply means not one's own, those who are not of you. Kings will tax anyone and everyone except their own family, the members of their own household, those who are with them. I mentioned how taxes contributed in a way to the American Revolution, and taxes like this also contributed to the French Revolution. In the 18th century, the French monarchy imposed an excessive tax on salt, which back then especially vital to daily life. And this tax was heavy on the peasants and the working class, all the lower class. But can you guess who was exempt from the salt tax? The royal family did not have to pay the salt tax, as well as the nobility. And it was resentment over that unfair tax that partly fueled the French Revolution. For now, though, Jesus asks this obvious question, and Peter gets it right. It sets up the punchline. Verse 26, when Peter said, "From strangers," Jesus said to him, "then the sons are exempt." So Peter gives the right answer. Kings collect all their taxes from strangers, and that yields the conclusion that, well, sons are exempt. They don't have to pay the tax. This is a very simple lesson with a very simple point, but the context indicates Jesus is making a deeper point. Yeah, he used an example of state taxes, but his lesson refers back to that initial subject matter, the temple tax. So let's just connect the dots. Who is the god of the temple? Who would you call the king of the temple? Well, obviously, Yahweh God. It's his temple, Yahweh. All right, then, well, who is Jesus? We just saw back at the Transfiguration, God the Father shows up, and he says of Jesus, "This is my beloved stranger." He said, "This is my beloved son." Jesus is the Son of God. Jesus always affirmed his divine sonship in relation to his heavenly Father. He often spoke of God as his Father. He would say things like, "I and the Father are one. If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. No one goes to the Father but through me." This explains the unique title Jesus had for the temple, "My Father's House." So just put it together, if God the Father is the ruler, the king of the temple, and Jesus is the son of the king, I'm pretty sure that makes him exempt, right? Because sons are exempt. Doesn't that mean Jesus is exempt from this measly temple tax, which is what Peter is inquiring about? The temple and all it signifies belong to Jesus. They're his inheritance. Colossians 1, all things have been made through him and for him. He will come to have first place in all things. So really, why on earth would Jesus pay tax to anyone? When you think about it, what an insult to his glory and honor as the Son of God. The whole earth and all it contains are his. They're his inheritance. He made them. He sustains them. It all belongs to him. Even more so, why should Jesus and his followers keep paying for the upkeep of this corrupt temple system, which the religious leaders had turned from a house of prayer to a den of thieves? God is king. Jesus is his divine son. That means he is exempt from all obligation to the rulers of this world. The same would extend to Christ's disciples, who are made sons and daughters of God in Christ. We are under authority of the King of Kings now. We report to him. So why would we submit ourselves to any human institution ever again? That is fundamentally true. As children of God, we are citizens of heaven. We bow the knee to Christ's authority above all. Now, if Jesus stopped teaching right here, then we would have good reason to think just that and only that. We could use this passage to make a pretty solid case against paying taxes. Like, hey, we're in Christ. His kingdom is not of this world. We are exempt from the authority structures of the world. Jesus said that. The sons are exempt. We've been made sons. But the problem is Jesus did not stop here. He goes on to add one more verse, a very important and purposeful qualification. So we must see verse 27. He says, however, notice that contrast, however, so that we do not offend them, go to the sea and throw in a hook and take the first fish that comes up. And when you open its mouth, you will find a shekel. Take that and give it to them for you and me. This is such a unique miracle, again, only found in Matthew. Nothing even remotely like it in kind. We wonder, was this purely supernatural? Did Jesus will for that fish to be created ex nihilo out of nothing with a coin in his mouth and Peter caught it? Or was this miracle providential that, I don't know, like weeks ago, someone just happened to drop a shekel into the lake and a fish happened to swim by and swallow it, but not all the way. And it happened to swim by when Peter's fishing. He throws a single hook into the lake and that fish jumps on that hook and Peter pulls it out. Either way, this is supernatural. This is miraculous. The coin found in the fish's mouth was literally the stater coin. That's just the standard Roman coin, the stater. It was equivalent to one shekel among the Jews. Remember, the temple tax was 2 drachmas. Those are equal to half a shekel. So a full shekel or full stater is enough tax for 2 people. And what do you know? This one coin, Jesus says, will pay for him and for Peter. It's the exact amount for 2 people. This is not fair. If only it were this easy to pay taxes. You just go fishing. Like this is every man's dream. You go fishing, you catch fish, and you make money at the same time. This is amazing proof Jesus is the sovereign Lord. But in all seriousness, we see like his divine power and knowledge and sovereign control of all things. He is the Lord. But we must not overlook the purpose behind all this. Why is Jesus paying this tax? He just said he's exempt. He's the Son of God. Why would he pay this tax? But the key is found in the purpose clause of verse 27. We see the contrast, however, indicating he knows he's exempt, but still, he's going to pay it. Why? Verse 27, so that we do not offend them. So that we do not offend them. The word offend is scandalizo in Greek. It refers to that stumbling block. It's often used by Paul to talk about enticing other people to sin, but Jesus uses it in the general sense of giving offense, offending someone. In a way, this is an unexpected statement. Since when did Jesus care about offending the religious leaders? He offends them all the time. But his opposition to them was qualified. You need to get this straight. It's true, Jesus did not hesitate to call out the hypocrisy and self-righteousness of the religious leaders, yes. But Jesus was no anarchist. He did not come to oppose authority. He always recognized and submitted to legitimate authority, from civil rule to religious rule, from Caesar to the high priest. Scripture is clear that systems of human government were instituted by God for our good. Granted, Jesus is the King of Kings, but at the same time, it was the Father's will for the Son to humble himself, come to earth, to redeem man. And hence, as Philippians 2 says, of the incarnation, he emptied himself, not of his deity or attributes or glory, but rather of his exalted status. He made himself of no reputation, taking on the form of a slave, it says. To be our perfect substitute sacrifice, he lived as a man. He lived under the law of Moses. He lived under the law of Rome. He fully submitted himself to the systems of man in the world he entered. Never once did Jesus undermine the concept of governing authorities, because that would be against his Father's will. That's confirmed later where the Father reveals his will, like Romans 13:1. Romans 13:1 and 2 tells us every person is to be in subjection to the governing authorities. For there is no authority except from God, and those which exist are established by God. Therefore, whoever resists authority has opposed the ordinance of God, and they who have opposed will receive condemnation upon themselves. So Jesus couldn't do that. He couldn't oppose the ordinance of God. He came to live as a man under our systems. And he wants the same for his disciples. He does not want his disciples to be characterized by rebellion against authority. He wants his disciples to be characterized by submission to authority. It is true that we have been made citizens of Christ's kingdom, and his kingdom is not of this world. It is also true, his kingdom is coming. He taught us to pray, your kingdom come. But it is not up to us to usher in this kingdom by insurrection or violence or revolution. We know the Lord himself will usher in this kingdom when he returns in glory with his angels. Then he will assert all authority that has been given to him in heaven and on earth. But until then, he has given his people, the church, a mission, which is to preach the gospel of the kingdom. Why we've been left behind, to preach the gospel of the kingdom, you could say, to bear witness of it. That's why Jesus is doing this. He's training the 12. He's going to leave them behind as his witnesses on earth. Their witnessing will have a warning function, like Noah building the ark, warning of the flood to come. Enter the ark, and you can be spared. Likewise, our message has a warning function. The flood of God's wrath is coming, but you can enter the ark of Christ by faith and be forgiven, be saved. At the same time, our witness is more than just warning. We also have very good news to share, because we're not just saved from wrath, but we're brought into the fullness of joy, made part of God's family, restored to our Creator, against whom we've all rebelled. All humanity is guilty of a cosmic insurrection against God. But despite this, in His mercy, He offers us full pardon for all of that, and even to be members of His royal family, privileged citizens of His eternal kingdom. That sounds like a message of good news in a lost, fallen, chaotic, dark world. In all, it's safe to say that our Lord wants us to be far more concerned with witness than self-interest. And as for Him and His followers, for the sake of the kingdom, give no needless offense. That's the bottom line here. Why He's going to pay this tax is for the sake of kingdom witness. Give no needless offense. We're going to submit to these authorities. And just to reflect on the Lord's teaching here, just as there are layers of meaning in this short passage, there are layers of application as well. So the surface application is very simple. Just pay your taxes. Right? You have to pay your taxes. I'll leave it to you to work out the ethics of the American Revolution, if it was justified or not. You can ask that in a future Q&A. As for you, it's a hard sell to avoid paying taxes. Biblically, taxes are a legitimate exercise of governing authority. Jesus affirms paying the temple tax here, and later in Matthew 22, He's going to affirm paying taxes to Caesar, to Rome, where He says famously in Matthew 22, 21, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's. Render to God the things that are God's. Romans 13 comes along again and makes this teaching explicit and unavoidable. After telling us to be in subjection to governing authorities, Romans 6 and 7 says, for because of this, you also pay taxes, for rulers are servants of God, devoting themselves to this very thing. Render to all what is due them, tax to whom tax is due, custom to whom custom, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor. You may not like it, but here we are in the same tax season, so pay your taxes. Now, beneath that, though, there is a deeper layer of application. A little bit deeper, it would be beyond taxes, submit to government. It's just the refrain of Scripture. We are always called to submit to governing authorities. It is the Lord's will for us to submit to all legitimate rule and authority we find ourselves under in life. And no exceptions are given for living under evil governments. All governments are going to be run by fallen man, so they're all going to contain some shade of evil and corruption, one way or another. Still, any government is vastly better than the tidal wave of unchecked depravity that comes with lawlessness or anarchy. Remember that. That's why God flooded the world. And also remember that the most depraved time in Israel's history was the time of the judges. And the refrain was what? In those days, there was no king in Israel, and everyone did what was right in his own eyes. And it got bad. You do not want that. Yes, as Christians, we carry a dual citizenship. In one sense, belonging to Christ's kingdom, you could say, like, we're exempt from all obligation to this world's rule. We're exiles. We're strangers on earth. Philippians 3:20, our citizenship is in heaven. But still, we're left to live in this world as citizens of some nation, and it's plain. It is the will of our Heavenly Father for us to live in submission to our rulers. Yes, the only obvious exception is when rulers direct us to sin or violate God's will. Then, you know, we must rebel and disobey. But otherwise, in general, in this age, living in subjection to human rulers is how we live in subjection to our divine ruler. It's just what God has said. One day this will be very easy. When Christ returns and He brings His kingdom rule to earth, we will live under a perfect government. that benevolent monarchy. Until then, submitting to rule is how we honor our King of Kings. But there's still a deeper layer. As Jesus here revealed the heart behind this submission, the motive behind this submission, we can follow him down to a little bit further. He says that the reason is not merely strict obedience to the law is why we pay taxes. Oh, that's part of it. Submit to government? Yeah. There's a deeper reason he's paying this tax. He says, so as not to give offense. Now, I think that hints at a deeper application yet still. You could summarize the application as doing all things for the sake of this kingdom, for the sake of the gospel. We are to be those, as disciples, to do all things for this gospel, this kingdom. Paying taxes and well beyond it. I think Peter captures the heart of this application best in 1 Peter 2:12. In fact, go ahead and turn to 1 Peter. I want you to see some verses there. I'll read this for you as you're turning. But go ahead and go to 1 Peter 2:12. That's where he says, keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles, so that in the thing in which they slander you as evildoers, they may, because of your good deeds, as they observe them, glorify God in the day of visitation. Look at an even deeper level. How we conduct ourselves on earth, including our submission to authority, it's meant to have a witnessing impact. Being made sons of the King, we represent him now. Like this dual citizenship thing, like we represent above all his name, his glory, his kingdom. He wants us to represent him well, orderly, righteously, obediently. But it's just another way of saying we are to do all things for the sake of his kingdom and as those representatives. That includes paying taxes and beyond. Look at the thrust of who we are and what we are to do back in 1 Peter 2:9. I'll look at a few verses here. 1 Peter 2:9 says, but you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession. Look at all that God has done for us and given to us. He's made us this royal family of his. What for? Well, it says, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness and into his marvelous light. We are not of this world. We are God's chosen people. So he said in verse 11, now we are aliens and strangers. We don't belong here anymore, but we're here. And so verse 12, on earth, you are to keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles. So live well on earth. Why? The thrust of verse 12 is that though you may be mistreated by the world, still, there will be some who come to saving faith through your righteous witness and conduct, and they will glorify God on the final day because of how you live now. And it's no coincidence that immediately after this, Peter tells us what? What does this excellent living among the Gentiles look like? The next verse, verse 13. What do you know? He says, submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether to a king as the one in authority or to governors as sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and the praise of those who do right. For such is the will of God that by doing right, you may silence the ignorance of foolish men. Act as free men and do not use your freedom as a covering for evil, but use it as bond slaves of God. Honor all people, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king. Peter just affirms that as believers, we are to order ourselves under human authorities. Look at verse 13, for the Lord's sake. This is for the Lord's sake. This is how we maintain a clean conscience, for we recognize these authorities were established by God to bring some law and order to a lawless world, even if not perfectly, still established by God. But beyond that, we should live orderly, obedient, righteous lives. This is how we, in a real way, show off the gospel of Christ, how we represent God's greater rule to the world. Verse 15, by doing right, you silence the ignorance of foolish men. Look, verses 18 through 20, the same goes for servants, as he calls servants to be submissive to their masters in all respects. Chapter 3, verse 1, the same goes for wives, as wives are called to be submissive to their husbands. The point is, all headship and authority structures God has ordained are to be respected and met with a voluntary submission of the will. No one is making you submit. You are voluntarily submitting your will to the authorities God has placed in your life one way or another. As Christians, we live under law and order because this is the will of God, because this establishes our witness, because this is how we show the world the greater glory of God's rule over us. Some people have a very hard time with this. They deeply cherish their independence and autonomy. They don't want to be told what to do by anyone. You might say they have that rebellious or at least self-willed spirit. In a sense, I get that. We like to do what we want to do, but you need to know deeply that self-will does not belong with discipleship. They are antithetical. Did not Jesus say you must deny self to follow him? Self-will no longer belongs. This is one of those paradoxes of the faith, like the way up is the way down. To find your life, you must lose it. And it is greater to serve than to be served. And here we actually show we belong to God's kingdom by submitting to our kings. We're actually free in Christ, but we use that freedom to willingly subject ourselves to rule. This is a test of faith. Do you really trust God to provide, to protect, to preserve you? And even if you do suffer, and you might, by wicked rulers, do you trust him to make all things right in the end? Which kingdom are you really living for? Which kingdom do you believe in more? If you got a problem with this attitude, you have a problem with Jesus, because he actually modeled this first. Right, sandwiched between all these verses on submitting to authority is Christ's example. Look at verse 21 of 1 Peter chapter 2. He tells us in the middle, "For you have been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving an example for you to follow in his steps, who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. And while being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. And he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness, for by his wounds you were healed." You have to remember the Lord's own first example of this humility and even this willing submission. He did this of his own will. He willingly subjected his will to man, for the Father's greater will. He submitted himself to the governing authorities of man, even though they were wicked, and even though they perpetrated on him the greatest injustice of all human history, the crucifixion of the sinless Son of God. But he did not fight back. He entrusted himself to God. Like, you know, Jesus could have called down a legion of angels at any moment to stop this injustice by these wicked rulers. But he didn't. Because he came to submit himself to God's greater will, which would work out for God's greater purposes, which happened to include our own salvation. It just boils down to Jesus simply trusted and obeyed his heavenly Father, like a child, a very simple childlike trust and obedience to the Father. And you know we are called to do the same. Trust God, obey, do what is right, and then wait for this Lord to return who will make all things right in his kingdom. You're not going to get it in this life, but you will get it in his kingdom. Can you wait? Do you believe? This is the way of the Lord. This is how we are to live as sons and daughters of the King of Kings in this age. And finally, let us not forget that just as Jesus humbled himself, so he was exalted greatly, Philippians 2, and in a sense, the same is true for us. The marvel here is that as his disciples, despite our low status in this life and how we're treated by the world, in the age to come, we are resurrected and given this imperishable heavenly inheritance. And no matter your position or status in this life, don't lose sight of your privileged position in Christ. Look, all by grace, we've been made sons and daughters of the King of the universe. We've been made God's royal children. Jesus died and rose so that, or rather, God sent Jesus to die and rise that the Son, Jesus, might be made the firstborn among many brethren. Romans 8:29 says, the firstborn among many brethren. That's us. We're the brethren. Though we don't belong there, in Christ, we are members of God's own household. Ephesians 2:19. He said, we now have house keys. We've seen this in Matthew. Throughout Matthew, not only did Jesus call God his own Father, which was unthinkable to the Jews. It's like way too personal. But not only did he call God his own Father, he told us to do the same. He enabled us to do the same, teaching us to pray, our Father who is in heaven. We get to call God Dad, Abba, Father. In Christ, we're adopted as sons and given this glorious inheritance. It's ironic how the disciples grieved over the death of Jesus, thinking his death meant the end of their kingdom glory aspirations. But to the contrary, his death established their glory too. Matthew 19:28, Jesus will tell the disciples that in the regeneration, you know, when he makes all things new, the kingdom, that they will sit on 12 thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. What glory God has in store for all who follow his Son. So the real application is simply to live well as royal children in this age. Live in such a way that you're reflecting the gospel of the kingdom as royal children in this age. Earlier, I referenced The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe. At the very end, after Aslan redeems Edmund and the children, and he vanquishes the White Witch and her foes, the last thing he does is he takes Peter, Edmund, Susan, Lucy, the two sons of Adam, the two daughters of Eve, and he makes them kings and queens over Narnia. It's like, why? What did they do? Aslan is the king of kings. He did it all, but still, he chooses to make them his kings and queens over this land. And they go on to rule over Narnia in peace and joy and harmony. Back in their world, they were just mere children with no status. But again, what glory the Lord has in store for his royal children who follow his Son. So let us fulfill our mission, let us live well as royal children, representatives of God's coming kingdom. I'll leave you with the very apt Philippians 2:14 through 15, a perfect final verse, which tells us, do all things without grumbling or disputing, so that you will prove yourselves to be blameless and innocent, children of God above reproach, in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you appear as lights in the world. That sounds like a life verse for the whole church. Let's pray. Our great Heavenly Father, we praise you this morning as we reflect on all you've done for us and the status that has been given to us all by grace. We must confess once, we were part of the rebellion, the insurrection against you, committed to self-will, going our own way, living in sin, not caring about your glory, and how we were under that flood of wrath. But we also thank you, though, for your provision in saving us and redeeming us and sending this Christ to live in humble submission and obedience, even to the wicked rule of man, all that he might go to that cross and atone for our sins and rise again, that we might be pardoned. Indeed, we can be saved from the flood of wrath to come for our own sins by fleeing to the ark of Christ, trusting in him, believing in him. And how then that changes our status, how you, even in Christ, adopt us. Beyond just pardoning us, you adopt us as your sons, your daughters. You give us a privileged place in your household. What did we do to deserve any of this? This is simply grace upon grace. What status and privilege is ours in Christ? And even now, we are members of this heavenly kingdom, citizens of heaven. Yet this status comes with responsibility. For as we live in this world, this present evil age, you give us status for a reason. You've left us here now to represent your Son and his coming kingdom to this world and to be those lighthouses living righteously in a crooked and perverse generation, that others might come to know him and see him and flee to the ark before it is too late. Help us not to lose sight of all these things and why we live, not get caught up in the passing concerns of this world, but to live rightly, justly, righteously in a present evil age, always showing off Christ, What else matters? Showing off his glory, his kingdom, his gospel, that others may share the joy so freely given to us. May we not, as your church, lose our most deepest purpose of why we are here on the earth until the kingdom comes. To work in us, move us, convict us, motivate us to let that light shine. May we live faithfully as your royal children representing your kingdom in this age. It's in Christ's name we pray this. Amen.